Continuing our Sunday evening scheme of things to think about, we're looking at a book in the Bible on one Sunday night, followed the next Sunday night by a lesson from some text in the book. Tonight we want to do a brief overview of the book of Judges, and I've entitled that Judges, A Jumble of Turbulence. Because as you read through the book of Judges, you get this feeling that things just seem to be topsy-turvy all of the time. Thank you for being in our assembly tonight. We appreciate your dedication to God by being here, your interest in spiritual things. The title of the book, Judges, of course, is taken from the leaders that were raised up by God to lead His people during a particular time in their history. The Greek simply means judges, but in the Hebrew it's more comprehensive, and it means not only judges, but also leaders, rulers, deliverers. Those sort of things are associated with the term. If we think about the position of the book in the Old Testament, how that it follows immediately after the book of Joshua, we view Joshua as a song of joy, telling about the victory of God's people during their days of faithfulness in Canaan. Judges is really a book that, if you're on that joyous high for all the successes under Joshua, it's not too long in the book before you're brought down to a position of sadness. Telling of Israel's disobedience and their departure from God after the death of Joshua. In the first, there's progress, that is, in Joshua, there's progress. In Judges, you see this decline start to take place. In Joshua, there's a possession of the land, the fulfillment of the promise that God gave long ago to Abraham and successfully to those who followed after him. And then, by the time you get to the book of Judges, you see that there's oppression in this land flowing with milk and honey that the people of God received. In Joshua, you see a great deal of faith demonstrated on the part of their leader and a part of the people. But by the time you get to Judges, you see cases of open unbelief. In Joshua, you see freedom. In Judges, you see bondage. In Joshua, we see the certainty of God's promises. In Judges, we see the clarity of His warnings, if no other thing comes through in a very powerful way. The book was written probably by Samuel, and is the history of 13 judges who ruled and delivered Israel. It's an account covering about 300 years, and it's interesting from the standpoint of there are seven apostasies of Israel recorded in the book, seven servitudes to seven heathen nations, seven cries to God for deliverance, and seven deliverances from the judges. An interesting thing if you're into numbers or if you are a statistician. The book presents Israel on probation. God had promised the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an abundance in this land of Canaan where they would dwell. Exodus records the fulfillment of the first promise to Joshua, the first promise of deliverance from the Egyptian bondage, and Joshua, the fulfillment of the second promise, the actual possession of the land. And of course, they're retaining this land was on condition that they continue to be faithful to God. In the book, there is this cycle of falling away from God and being chastised for that, and then seeking the mercy of God through repentance. And it continues cyclically like that throughout the book. In thinking about the background of the book, the period of Judges was a very turbulent time. After the death of Joshua, there was no central government. And the record of God tells us in several places in the book Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. God had told the Israelites to drive out completely the inhabitants of the land they were to possess. They failed to do that. They didn't drive them out. And so, not driving them out, they would be influenced by them. They would be influenced by their religious beliefs and religious practices. They would be influenced by them on how they conducted themselves in every affair of life. And they would not be holding up this great ideal, great standard of living, great pristine standard of morality that God's people were to live under. The record says of them that they were very wicked. And their wickedness had come to a point where it was, the cup of wickedness was full and it was overflowing, and God was ready to deal with them as a nation because of their wickedness. And it played into the scheme of God to have them driven out of the land so that God's people could possess the land. When they repented for their unfaithfulness to God, in this book, God would send them a judge. And for a time, the people would obey God, and then they would lapse again into idolatry, and the whole process would be repeated. And it's a cycle of relapse, of retribution for that relapse, of repentance, and then rescue. If you want to figure out some words that all start with the same letter, that might help you remember the cycles in the book. The judges were not like kings ruling over the land. They were local deliverers, local leaders that were raised up by God to take care of situations in various places throughout the land. Reading the book of Judges, one would get the impression that there was only violence in the land. But that's not totally true. The sweet book of Ruth, for example, that was the setting for that book was in the days when the judges governed. In the midst of turmoil, ordinary people still lived their lives, and many of them faithful to the principles of God. If we think about what an outline of the book would be and how that outline might help us to understand the different segments of the book, There are various outlines. Some differ in detail. Some are quite a bit longer than others, but just a simple one. The book has an introduction to it. And in that introduction, it talks about Israel did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. God was displeased, and this vicious cycle begins in the first few chapters. Talks about conditions during that period and these recurring cycles. And then the book begins talking about judges and the oppressing nation. Each cycle follows this pattern of apostasy, oppression, and deliverance. And that cycle keeps happening over and over again. And these judges are listed for you on the overhead, and thinking about the different specific judges that dealt with the different specific people and the chapter associations there. And if you have a good study Bible, you probably have an outline that's very much similar to this, if not identical to it. So you can see what those are. And in your personal reading, read of those. And then the last section of the book, in thinking about how to block that off into some kind of outline, the cultural conditions of this period. We're told about Micah and his idolatry, the migration of the Danites, and crime and civil war in the last part of the book. Three main divisions in the book is the idea that you get from the outline. The dependence of Israel upon the Lord at the very beginning of the book, forsaking the Lord and some of the results in the middle of the book, and then their anarchy and the final result of that at the close of the book. If we want to think about a key word that describes the book, turbulence or confusion would be one, because of this constant cyclical change going on all of the time throughout the land. Maybe confusion is a good word for that. Key verses in the book, chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, is very much key in the book. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. That really provides a good key basis for everything that's in the book, I think, don't you? Chapter 17 and verse 6, or chapter 21 and verse 25, both of those passages say basically the same thing. It's very much key to understanding what happens in the lives of people in this book that display the unfaithfulness to God, the apostasy, and finally they're listening to reason and coming to repentance. And that is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And for some reason, there's a little word change in chapter 21 and verse 25 in the New American Standard Version anyway. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But the thought is the same. Men became their own standard of how they were going to live, much like in our society today. And when men become their own standard and they don't follow the kingship of God and the leadership of God, then every man feels a freedom and a right to do what he wants to do and believe what he wants to believe, regardless of what God has said. So if we think maybe about a key phrase for the book, men did that which was right in their own eyes, would be a good phrase to be key to what's happening in this book in the Old Testament. Key chapter has to be chapter 2. Chapter 2 is like a miniature little version of the whole book. It gives the reason for God's allowing heathen nations to remain in the land to punish Israel when this godly generation died, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, in chapter 2 and verse 10. An angel of the Lord appears and reproves their disobedience with the sad proclamation from the Lord that because they had not driven out the inhabitants and destroyed their altars, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. In verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2, after the death of Joshua, in verses 6 through 10, the people forsook the Lord and provoked the Lord to anger by bowing themselves down to the gods of the people that were around them. Verses 11 through 15, we have this expression, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them. The hand of the Lord was against them for evil, so that they were severely distressed. But God did not utterly forsake Israel. He raised up judges to deliver them out of the hand of the Canaanites, for example. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them, in chapter 2 and verse 18. But the people did not learn their lesson. In verse 19 of chapter 2, but it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And that's always trouble in anyone's life who expects to have a relationship with God, right? Themes in the book. Well, the sin of Israel just jumps out from the pages into our thinking process, because contrary to God's demands and commands, the warning both to Moses and Joshua and the Jews, these people failed in three particulars. Number one, they didn't drive the Canaanites totally out of the land like God commanded them to. That presented problems for them. They practiced the idolatry because of the positive influence for idolatry on the part of those that they did not drive out of the land. So they took up idolatry. And men, these men who were followers of God, took for themselves pagan wives. And what happens in a marriage situation when there's one who follows God and the other one doesn't? There's usually always trouble, about 98% of the time. There's usually always trouble, and that is clearly shown in the book of Judges. These sins caused them much suffering and turmoil in their day-to-day lives, and ultimately it resulted in the destruction of these people as a nation. The Canaanite tribes is a theme in the book that's pretty clear. Israel's oppressors in Canaan included Moabites and Ammonites, both of whom were descendants of Lot, you might remember. The god of the Moabites was Chemosh, and they worshiped this pagan god Chemosh by making human sacrifices, not animal sacrifices. And Moloch, the god of the Amorites, was worshipped by one of the most horrible things that we've ever heard of in this life, burning little children. That's how they worshipped that god. No wonder God was disgusted with their wickedness and drove them out with the sword. The Philistines were descendants of Ham, and the word Palestine is really derived from those people. Amalekites were descendants of Esau. They were the first to attack Israel in their departure from Egypt, you might remember, and they attacked the Jews in the time of Ehud and in the time of Gideon. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham and Keturah. They gradually were incorporated with the Arabians, who were descendants of Ishmael. All of these people were idolaters. All of these people ended up being grossly immoral. All of these people were the cruel oppressors of the people of God in the promised land. You can't escape the book without thinking about the theme of the judges that are, each one that is recorded in the book is specified for you on the chart up here. Many of you have committed those to memory, and our children can probably rattle them off in a handshake. Deborah is the only woman judge, and accompanied by her captain, Barak, you might remember, gained victory over Jabin, the Canaanite king. Sisera, captain of Jabin's host, was killed when he was asleep by having a tent pin driven through his temple. If you remember that story from your days in the Bible class or your personal reading, that's recorded in the book. Gideon and his 300 men defeated 150,000 Midianites and lifted the yoke of oppression off of Israel's neck. You remember the sword of the Lord and Gideon? A very impressionable story in the book. This dramatic story, really, a story of victory, proved to the Israelites that God was on their side. And with God, they could do almost anything, even things which appeared to be against all odds. Gideon did a foolish thing in making a golden idol to Baal, which the children of Israel continued to worship after his death, we're told in the book. Thus, Gideon is sometimes called Jerubbaal, meaning referring to Baal. Jephthah was another judge who is remembered for his rash vow. You may remember, he led a successful battle against the Ammonites and delivered Israel, but he made a rash vow. Whether or not he kept his vow and sacrificed his daughter, the first to meet up with him on return, cannot really be fully determined by the information that we're given. More than likely, he gave her into full service of God, very much like Hannah sacrificed her son, Samuel, to be a servant of the Lord for the remainder of his life that we read about in the book of 1 Samuel. Similarly, Jesus spoke of men who even made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That would be a sacrifice of a person to God. We're not talking about burning people on the altar as the pagan gods did. Samson is another incredible person. Most young people are deeply impressed by the events that they learn about Samson in the Bible, a Nazarite who was strong physically but very weak morally, engaged the Philistines in battle, but never really completely removed that yoke from God's people. His exploits are some of the most remarkable feats recorded in the pages of the Bible. Very noticeable. He slew a lion with his bare hands. I don't personally know anybody who has claimed to do that. Do you? I don't know anyone who could do that. But Samson did. The record of God is true. That's exactly what he did. He destroyed the grain and orchards of the Philistines by tying burning brands to the tails of 300 foxes and letting them go into the standing grain and olive yards. Now, what kind of imagination does it take to do something like that? It's pretty incredible to think about him doing that with 300 foxes. He killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. We're told that about him. And after tearing the gates of Gaza from their hinges, he carried those gates more than 30 miles to the top of Mount Hebron. Quite a feat for any group of men to do something like that, but Samson did that by himself. The experience of this mighty man shows the truthfulness of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. There's nowhere in the Bible where that principle stands out any more clearly than the case of Samson. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Samson fell in love with a Philistine maiden whose father gave her to Samson's friend instead. Later, his love for Delilah ended up being his downfall. The influence of the ungodly people weakened him so much that when he was betrayed by Delilah, he was seized and blinded by the Philistines. As they celebrated their victory before their pagan god Dagon, Samson took hold of two pillars of the house where they were and brought it down on them, dying in the process and killing all of the people therein. Chapter 16 and verse 30 says this, "So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life." What a dramatic demonstration of the truthfulness of Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." There are several miracles recorded in the book. The appearance of an angel to Gideon and to Samson's parents is one miracle. Dew on the fleece as a sign to Gideon was a miracle. When you think about 300 men defeating 150,000 men, that has to be a miracle, doesn't it? That's recorded for us in the book. Samson, born of a barren mother, his superhuman strength, that's obviously a gift from God, miraculous gift from God. These miracles are important, I think, because they show anyone who reads this account that God still had his eye on his people, and he cared about them. He loved them, and he wanted the best for them. His ear was open to their supplication, even though they had forsaken him. There are all kinds of good lessons in the book of Judges that we could think about to our profit tonight, but just a few. The folly of having one's own way. That's a powerful lesson in the book. The cause of the Israelites' tribulation during their period of the Judges was that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Moses had already warned them against this very thing in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 8. Joshua, too, had predicted the calamity that awaited these people if they disobeyed God. The folly of pleasing self instead of God is seen both in Scripture and in human experience. In the Bible, in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the prophet of God declared, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Now, that doesn't mean that a man can't walk. It means that as far as what is inside of a man, the direction that he needs to go in life is not inside of him. He won't find it there. It comes through revelation of God. Proverbs 14, verse 12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 21 and verse 2, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." Now, people do things in life that they know are wrong. But when someone comes to them to counsel them and talk to them about giving up the wrong, most of the time, how do people respond? They're on the defensive. And they're going to defend themselves and their actions, what they've done, what they've thought, what they've said, and many times knowing that it's wrong to do that very thing. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. The Lord weighs the hearts. The prodigal is a sad example of what happens when one has his own way. We should rather pray the words of David, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." David's prayer to God in Psalm 19, verse 13. And of course, our ambition should be to please God in all things. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. In the book, we see the wages of sin. The sins that caused the Jews to suffer divine judgment and oppression from the heathen nations around them are described in this book. They were not grateful to God for fighting battles for them and giving them the good land of promise. They ended up forsaking God. They embraced idolatry and refused to obey God's commands, which their fathers solemnly promised before God to obey. They would not hearken to the voice of God's appointed messengers, but continued to obey their own stubborn will. In serving the gods of the Canaanites, they were guilty of spiritual adultery, and the result was anarchy and confusion in their religious life, home life, as well as their political life. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers. In chapter 2 and verse 14. Fortunately for them, God did not forsake them, but when they cried out to him in distress, he relieved them from the oppression of their enemies. But their repentance was only temporary. It came about when the judges died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. The cycle of apostasy, oppression, repentance, and deliverance was repeated in this book 7 times. That's a pretty complete number, isn't it? These things happen as examples for us. Paul wrote in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Here we see dramatically demonstrated for us what happens when a nation forsakes the God of the universe. There are other lessons in the book we could think about. The power of effectual fervent prayer of the penitent. God's ears are open to that. He listens. He hears. He brought them to a better condition, one in which they were not oppressed, because he saw in their hearts penitence, and he heard their plea. Another powerful lesson in the book, we have to teach our children. We just have to. The church can disappear in a single generation if we fail to teach our children what God says in His book. Man. We see that demonstrated in the book of Judges. And what a sad picture that is. If you think about it, the backsliding of the Galatian church could be compared to the relapse of Israel into idolatry. Paul wrote to them, and this is what he said. You were running well. Who hindered you from your obeying the truth? In Galatians 5 and verse 7. They turned from the true gospel to teachers who taught a perverted gospel in Galatia. They were teaching justification by the law of Moses rather than by faith in Christ. Galatians 3:16 and verse 21. They turned from true worship to Jewish ceremonialism in chapter 4 that Paul talks to them about. Therefore, Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 11, I fear you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Their falling away had been so sudden that Paul exclaimed in chapter 3 and verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Very much similar to what happened with the people of God in the book of Judges. Well, many other things we could say about Judges and many other things to think about. I hope that some of these have scratched your memory of things that you've learned in the past, to help you appreciate the lessons that are so obviously clear and there in the book. I hope that if you are unfamiliar with some of the things in the book of Judges, that our lesson tonight would help to inspire you to read from the book and to learn its valuable lessons and how they can help you even today in this life from the book of God. Thank you for listening. If you're in our assembly tonight and you need to walk closer with God, closer than you were with God when you walked through these doors, and we can help you, we certainly will. And if that's your desire tonight, if you'll let us know, we'll help you. If that's your condition, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.